account in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're still in the fifth chapter. This is like our fifth week, and we hadn't finished the first chapter of it yet. And we've got a couple more chapters to go. Jesus is allowed to come back before we get done with this, but that's all right too. And when you get to my age, you've got to look for Jesus. You know, first thing you do when you open your eyes in the morning, you look out the window and pray Jesus has come back or something. But, and then you have to get up and cut the grass. But anyway. Sermon on the Mount, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and our text, beginning text for today, is verses 33 through 37, and by the grace of God, we're going to finish this chapter today. Jesus is preaching here, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." This was before the day of cosmetics, obviously. verse 37. "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." Let's pray together. Father, as we come to these scriptures today, I pray that you would indeed give us understanding of the spirit and intent of what you're trying to teach to us today in the 21st century, 2,000 years after you spoke these words. I pray, Father, that you would use the Word of God today to cleanse and purify our hearts, to make us more like our Lord and Savior. And we thank you for it in His name. Amen and amen. So, we're on our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount principles about how to live what He called Himself an abundant life, living life to the fullest, experiencing peace and joy, experiencing satisfaction and fulfillment in life. A lot of people today just feel like their lives don't have any meaning. A lot of people feel like they're just not satisfied. They don't know there's something missing still in their lives. And even though we know the Lord is our Savior, we can have that feeling in our heart because we're not fulfilling His purpose for us in this life. How many of you understand today that you have a God-given purpose and call in this lifetime? In Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, and 10, it talks about how we are saved by grace and through faith and not by works, but it's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And he tells us there that we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by works, but we are saved for works. And we can be born again and on our way to heaven and still feel empty inside because we're not fulfilling the purpose for which we've been created. And so we need to fulfill that. We need to discover that. We need to seek the Lord to find out what it is that He wants us to do. And in so doing, we will live an abundant life that blesses us and brings glory and honor to Him. Now, so far over this study, what we've seen is that we're learning that man's problems, man's biggest problems, are not the things on the outside, but the things that are on the inside. In fact, when we look in James chapter 3, we're going to see that James tells us that our enemies are the greatest enemies we struggle with are the enemies within. Enemies within us as believers. And what we're looking at here, and remember in the Sermon on the Mount, this is all about attitudes of the heart. Okay? This whole sermon is about having proper attitudes of the heart. He has compared the righteousness of the Pharisees, and he says in verse 20, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees." And what he's talking about is an inward righteousness. They were concerned about outward righteousness and looking good to everybody, but they didn't give two hoots about what their heart was all about and what was in the heart. And their hearts were full of greed and pride and deceit and all of these kinds of things. And Jesus is really, he's speaking to the crowds, but he has the Pharisees in mind in everything that he's saying in the rest of this chapter. And in fact, probably most of the rest of the sermon. But he's telling us here, he's showing us about the need for a heart transplant. Man needs a new heart. And the Bible tells us, God tells us in the prophets in the Old Testament that he's going to take our old cold and stony heart and replace it with a new heart. Man needs a new heart. Our problems as human beings is a heart problem. The issue at the heart of everything is the problem of a heart. In fact, I want to look with you, turn with me and hold your place there. Of course, we'll come back to this in Matthew. But I've referenced these passages of Scripture a couple of times over the last couple of weeks, intending to read them. I want to look at two passages, one in Proverbs chapter 3, another one in Proverbs chapter 4. And what I want you to see in these passages of Scripture, again, is that the Bible is teaching us that we need to take care of our heart. We need to take care, and by heart I'm talking about our inward man, our spirit, and our soul. We need to watch over these. Even after we're born again, we need to watch over these because evil can creep in there. And look at what he has to say about this in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And this is thought to be written by Solomon to his children, but I think as always we can read these words and see them as God's word to us, his children. Okay? So when he says son in verse 1, he's talking about sons and daughters of God. He's talking about you and me. Okay? He says, son, my son, do not forget my teaching. Think about that. Think about God speaking to you today and saying to you, God says to you and God says to me, don't forget what I've taught you. Okay? Let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. God says when you do what I tell you to do, when you live life the way I tell you to live life, it will add quality to the life you're living. It'll add quality. It'll add length of days to your life. Look at verse 3. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Look over at the fourth chapter and verse 20. Man has a heart problem. And we need to watch over our heart. We need to be careful about the things that are going into our heart. Look at what he says in verse 20, Proverbs chapter 4. My son, church, give attention to my words. Focus yourself on my teachings, God is saying to us again here. Incline your ear to my sayings. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. I want you to notice there are two things. He's talking about your ear. He's talking about your eye. I'll tell you why in a minute. Do not let incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them, and even health to all of your body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. The writer of Proverbs tells us that life flows from the heart. Everything about our life flows from our inward being into our outward being, into the way that we see life and the way that we live life. Notice that he says there in verse 21, that we're, or verse 20 and 21, he says we're to incline our ear and not let them depart from our sight. Ear and eyes. Why does he focus on ears and eyes? Because ears and eyes are the gateways to the heart. And the things that we are looking at and the things that we are listening to are the things that will get into our heart. That's why we need to be careful about the things that we're listening to, the things that we're looking at, because these things will get into our heart, and once they get into our heart, they will shape the way that we view things, they will shape the way that we believe things, and as a result of that, they will shape the way that we live our lives. And so he says, you need to be careful about your heart. Watch over your heart. Watch what you're putting in there. Watch what you're looking at. Watch what you're listening to. Because these things will shape the way that you think and the way that you feel about life and ultimately about the way that you live your life. And you see, unfortunately, we have a lot of things in our heart that we've let get into our heart, a lot of attitudes of the world that we've let get into our heart. And we've let our standards slip because we compromise with the world, because we enjoy the pleasures of the world, and we let the attitudes and the ways of the world get into our heart. And what happens is our heart gets a little dirty. Our heart gets filled with trash. And here's what's happened. When our heart gets filled with trash, then we begin to live the things that are in our heart, you see. And what happens is, as believers, Jesus told us earlier in this chapter, he said, let your light shine so that the world can see me in you and bring glory to our Father. And so what happens is we let the things of the world get into our heart, and now our life is not shining so brightly anymore. We're living in a compromised lifestyle now. We're not staying with the standards of the Lord, and our life begins to be a flicker rather than a flame. And God wants to clean that up. How many of you know that in order for a fire to burn brightly, it's got to have a clean source to burn from. And when it burns from a clean source, then it burns brightly. We have these little sternos downstairs that we heat the breakfast with. You know, I was going to use the analogy today of a kerosene lantern, but I don't know how many of you even remember what a kerosene lantern is anymore. It's been so long. Most of the lanterns that I see these days are LED lit kind of things, you know, and you don't have to worry about kerosene or matches or anything else. Batteries, you know, and that kind of thing. Downstairs, we've got these sternos that we light, and there's a little flame there that keeps the food warm. You're welcome. And so those things are down there under the heating trays. And after they've been burned several times, they get filled up with soot. They get real dark and covered with soot and dirt. And what happens is, after it's burned several times, and then you go down one Sunday morning and you try to light that thing, it's hard to light. And you can't see if it's burning or not, because there's so much soot on it, you can't see the little flicker of the flame. And what you got to do, you got to get that soot off of that wick in order for the flame to burn brighter. Once you knock some of the dust off of it, it'll burn better and you can see the flame a little better. Well, the same thing is true for you and I. In fact, look at the 12th chapter of Matthew there, and hold your place in 5. We'll come back. In Matthew chapter 12, I just want verse 20. Look at verse 20. This is spoken of. I'll just give you the context. When you start in verse 8 and read through there, there's healings that are taking place there, and the Pharisees are upset by it, of course. But then Matthew begins to quote Isaiah, beginning in verse 18 to 21, and he quotes prophetic scripture of Messiah, okay? So these verses are about Messiah. And look at verse 20. It says, I love this verse. It says, a battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. I love that verse of scripture because here's what that verse of scripture says to me. First of all, it talks about a broken reed. Reeds back in those days when they were laid out and they were dried, they would become very, very strong, very stiff when they were dried and they became very useful. But when they were damp, they were flimsy and not much use. And if you would happen to step on one and you could break it, then you have pretty much have to throw it away because there's no use to it at all. But notice he says here, a broken reed, he'll not cast off. He'll not cast off. He says, a smoldering wick, he will not put out. You know, you could take those sternos downstairs and when the wick gets real dirty and you can't get them lit, you could just throw it away and get another one. Be the easy way to do. Or you can clean the wick and make it useful again. And notice what it says about Messiah. Messiah won't throw away the broken reed. Messiah won't cast off or won't put out the smoldering wick. Now what he wants to do is he wants to restore. He wants to heal. He wants to bring recovery. He wants to clean us up so that we can burn brightly for him again and continue to bring glory and honor to him with our lives. This is what God wants to do in our heart. Go back over to Matthew chapter 5. This is what God wants to do in our heart. Thank God that when we get a dirty heart, God doesn't look at us and say, I had it with you. Get out of here. He doesn't cast us aside. No, he draws us closer so that he can clean us up, make us burn brighter, and be useful to him again. And that's what this whole sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is all about. Jesus is dealing with attitudes of the heart and sins of the heart and showing us problems in our lives that need to be fixed. Problems that he is willing to fix if we will cooperate with him and surrender our lives to him. Now, in this passage, actually what I'd like to do before I get into the verses that we read here today, I want to tie up a couple of loose ends. There were some things that we didn't say anything about. Some verses in verses 27 to 32 that we read last week. For example, verses 29 and 30. Remember the story was about adultery, and Jesus says that if you've looked at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart, okay? And so he's dealing with the spirit of adultery, and he wants us to understand how severe and how dangerous sin can be, how destructive sin can be in our life, and therefore how violently we need to attack the sin in our life. How many of you understand today? You and I, we can't play games with sin. Because I guarantee you, if you try to play a game with sin, you're going to lose. Okay? The enemy will defeat you. He will destroy you. And you can't play games with it, and you can't compromise with it, and you must do whatever you need to do to rid your life of it. And that's why he says the things that he does in verses 29 and 30 seems very extreme. Obviously, he's not talking literally here. This is hyperbole, but he's wanting us to get the point of how dangerous and serious sin is and how violently we must be willing to attack it to remove it from our lives. When he says things like, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it off. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away. Clearly, he's not talking about, we don't take that literally, all right? This is hyperbole. He's telling us how dangerous sin is and how violently we must deal with it. Just one other thing that this forgive me, I need to finish this. I have OCD, you know, everything's got to be wrapped up in a nice little bow and stuff. We talked last week about the issue of divorce, and to me it's so important that we understand. And there was two verses here, 31 and 32. And my point last week was that these verses need to be understood in the context of the previous verses where Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees and the sin of adultery in their heart, and the fact that they were willing to divorce the wife that they had because they had already committed spiritual adultery in their heart with another woman, and therefore they divorced one in order to have the second. It's just so important to me that we understand verses 31 and 32 in that context. What I'm trying to say to you is verses 31 and 32 are not the entire full Bible teaching on the issue of divorce. It's simply the issue. It's what he has to say about it in the context of those previous verses. Because there's other places in the Bible where the Bible makes it clear that there are other reasons for divorce. He tells us in 1 Corinthians, I believe, chapter 7. He talks about a situation where there's two people, and now one has become a believer and one is not a believer. And he says, if the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. Let him go. And so there are other places in the Bible where it talks about divorce. I think, again, it's important that we understand the Sermon on the Mount. It's important that we understand that we're looking at spiritual principles and not laws. We're looking at attitudes of the heart that we're to pick up and not letters of new laws that we're to follow. And in the church, we've done that over the years. I can remember years ago in fundamentalist churches that they absolutely insisted that the only way a person could be divorced is if their spouse had committed adultery. And they didn't even consider the possibility, they wouldn't even look at the issue of spiritual or emotional and physical abuse. In fact, the attitude was, well, it's not adultery. Even if he's abusing you, you have to stay in that relationship. Because the Bible says, only in the case of adultery can you get divorced. See? And I just don't see our loving and merciful God demanding and requiring people to stay in a relationship where they just get the living daylights beat out of them day after day after day. But, well, at least it wasn't adultery. So you have to stay. I don't buy that. So I just think there are other things. Again, we're looking at attitudes of the heart and not new laws in the New Testament and in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, thank you for letting me say that. Let's look at these verses today, verses 33 to 37. The passage before us this morning is about making vows. He says in verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is about making vows. This is about a spirit of deceit in your heart. A spirit of dishonesty in your heart. Okay? Listen. The Pharisees, and we've talked about this before, the Pharisees were masters of finding loopholes. Okay? Whenever they found a law of God that they didn't want to live by, they created a loophole that allowed them to live how they wanted to live and still look righteous. For example, we've said this so many times, the scribes and Pharisees that said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, you got to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the scribes and Pharisees says, all right, let's define neighbor so we'll know exactly who it is we got to love so that we'll know who it is we don't have to love. Because that's what they're after, because that's what's in their heart, see. And so, this kind of thing. There was another one that Jesus mentioned. I think I've already shared it with you. The commandment that says, honor your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. To honor them means to be thankful. It means to praise them. It means to look after them. When they get old, it means to support them and take care of them if there's something you can do to help them. This is how you honor your parents. But the Pharisees came up with a law. They found a loophole. And it was called Korban. And what that means is they could simply say, Pharisees, by the way, were generally pretty wealthy people, pretty wealthy individual. And they could probably help their parents out all right and not miss a step. You know what I'm saying? They could probably do okay. But what they would do, because they had greed in their heart and they didn't want to let go of that money, is they came up with their own law that says this. Just say that everything that you have is now dedicated to God, and therefore you can't use it for mom and dad. And so in this way, they could look good. Now that's spiritual, isn't it? It's dedicated to the Lord. And so they could say, well, you know, mom and dad, I really wish I could help you out, but everything I got belongs to God, and so I can't give you anything. Tough luck. This is the way they're masters of finding the loophole. Now in the command here that Jesus is referring to, he says, don't make false vows, but always honor your vows. Watch this. Your vows to the Lord. And so rather than emphasizing honoring your vows, they would look at the end of that verse and say, honor your vows to the Lord. Okay, we can do that. We can honor our vows to the Lord. But if we vow to something else, we don't have to honor that. We just honor the ones to the Lord. Look at what Jesus said there. Jesus said, don't vow to heaven, throne of God. Don't vow to the earth, the footstool of God. Don't vow to Jerusalem, which is the great city of God. Don't even vow to your own head. Now listen to me. Jesus is not just pulling these things out of the air. Jesus is saying these things because this is what the Pharisees did. They would vow to Jerusalem. They would vow to heaven. They would vow to, you know, all of these other things. And in so doing, they were leaving themselves wiggle room. Okay? So they vowed to some, we didn't vow to the Lord. We have to honor our vows to the Lord. But if we vow to Jerusalem, not so much. And if something else comes along and we see a better way, we can break that vow because after all, it wasn't to the Lord. And what we're talking about here, guys, is having a deceitful heart. Not having an honest heart. He's talking about, you know, being the kind of people, you know somebody like this. People who say they're going to do something and then don't follow through. People who say they're going to be there and then they don't show up. You know anybody like that? Don't hold your hand up. See, we all know somebody like that because we've probably all been somebody like that. And we don't keep our word. This is what this section is all about. Being deceitful, not keeping your word, not being honest. Jesus says, let your yes be yes. If you say yes, then let it be yes. If you say no, then let it be no. But don't be wishy-washy and don't keep going back and forth. Have some integrity about you. Be a person of your word. When you give your word, keep it. Be honest. Be honest. Do what you said you were going to do. Look at Psalm 15 with me. I read this psalm a number of years ago, and I've shared it a couple of times at Men's Fellowship. Well, I read this psalm a number of years ago, and as I was reading through it, it just seemed to me that Psalm 15 was just the very description of integrity, of a person with a heart of integrity. Now, this is a psalm of David in Psalm 15. 5 short verses. Let's read them. David says, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Now, I believe if you look over in Psalm 22, the same thought is expressed there. And it says the person that can come into the presence of the Lord is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. A pure heart. Okay? And so he answers it this way in Psalm 15. Who may abide in your tent? Who can come into your presence? Who can dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. Here's the description of integrity. Here it is, verses 3, 4, and 5. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't speak disgracefully against a friend. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. In other words, he doesn't call good evil and evil good. He knows the difference. But who honors those who fear the Lord. I love the end of verse 4 here. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He gives his word and he keeps his word no matter what. How many times have we told somebody we were going to do something and then something better came along and we picked up the phone and we canceled on the first person that we promised we was going to do something for and we didn't keep our word to that first person because something better came along. He swears to his own hurt. He makes a promise and he keeps a promise even when it hurts and he does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things, he will never be shaken. This is a person of integrity, a person who will keep his word, a person for whom yes means yes and no means no. He's honest to a fault. Look at verses 38 to 42. It's Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at the next section together. So, deceit. Deceit is in the heart of the Pharisees. What's in your heart today? Is there deceit? Is there dishonesty in your heart today? Is there manipulation, telling half-truths, exaggerations, all of these kinds of things? What's in your heart today? Verses 38 to 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, these are difficult scriptures for most of us because most of us look at the letter of what Jesus is saying rather than the intent and what he's trying to get across to us in this passage of scripture. First of all, the law that Jesus refers to in verse 38. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We've all heard that, haven't we? You get back, you know, equal. They do this, I'm going to do that. And it's all about getting back. It's all about wrath. It's all about judgment. It's all about that kind of thing. Brother and sister, that is exactly the attitude of the Pharisees. They were all about judgment. They were all about wrath. They were all about getting even. Did you know that's not what that law was about at all? When the law came to us that says eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, what it was actually doing is it was given to Israel to limit retribution. It was given to Israel to limit how much somebody could demand back when they got hurt. In other words, if I do $100 worth of damage to Gary, eye for eye, tooth for tooth says Gary has no right to demand $10,000 back from me, you see. $100? and he can get $100 back. The whole purpose, listen, the purpose of the law was not to demand justice. The purpose of the law was to be sure that people didn't rip each other off, that people didn't take advantage of each other in order to get more than they had coming to them, which was the attitude of the Pharisees, because their hearts are full of greed. And so this passage of Scripture is actually, that commandment is actually about mercy. It's about mercy, because the Pharisees were legalistic and judgmental and loved wrath and seeking revenge and loved seeing others get what they had coming to them. Now again, in this passage of Scripture, and if we look at it, if we try to look at it and follow the letter of it, I remember years ago, I used to work at a paint hardware kind of store, and this guy walked in and he was complaining about something. Somebody had done him wrong, you know, and he's just complaining about it. And one of the guys I worked with, he had become a Christian, he's a fairly new Christian. And he looks at me and said, "Brother, you just have to turn the other cheek. You just have to turn the other cheek." And the guy who had been offended, he looked at him and said, suppose they slap that cheek too. And my friend said, "Well, you just have to pray for him." And the guy says, "Anybody slaps me on both cheeks, going to need somebody praying for him." I can tell you that right now. Listen, that's not the point of this passage of Scripture here, okay? When he talks about turning the other cheek, he's talking about showing mercy, okay? That's the spirit of intent here. All of this is about showing mercy and being willing to go the extra mile. It's about having a heart of kindness rather than a heart of hatefulness and a heart that is legalistic and judgmental. Rather than having a heart that demands its own right. What I see in this passage of Scripture, instead of vengeance is mercy. Instead of demanding justice and demanding your rights, I see a people that are submissive and a people that have a willingness to lay down their rights for the sake of someone else. People who are willing to go the extra mile to serve and to be kind and to be generous and to be givers. Again, these are not New Testament laws. We're looking at a spirit and an attitude here. Look with me, hold your place there, and look over at Romans chapter 12. Because what Jesus says in this passage of Scripture can parallel what Paul says in the end of Romans chapter 12. And this is familiar to you. Let me read it for you. Beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 12, the apostle Paul would write and say this: "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Not eye for eye or tooth for tooth. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And brother and sister, that's the attitude that Jesus is sharing with us in the Sermon on the Mount, in the verses that we read. Go back over to Matthew chapter 5, in verses 39 to 42. It's the attitude of mercy. It's the attitude of love and compassion. It's the attitude of recognizing, you know, sometimes when somebody pops you real good, it's not necessarily anything that you've done, but they've got something else going on in their life that you're not aware of. And ultimately, the attitude that Jesus shares with us and the attitude that we ought to have when things go south where our life is concerned and people are doing bad things to us, the attitude of mercy, the reason we are to have that attitude is so that we always have an opportunity to speak life into that person's heart. And we always have the opportunity to witness to that individual. It's important for us to always walk in love so that we have an opportunity to speak life and to tell others about Jesus. Sadly, many Christians are more concerned about their own rights than they are about lost souls. And wouldn't it be worth giving up our rights if we were able to win somebody to Jesus Christ? And that's what this passage is all about. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. This is why we go the extra mile, so that we might win somebody else to Jesus Christ. There's a missionary to China back in the 1800s, in the 19th century. His name was Hudson Taylor. And he went to China to win souls for Christ. And he went over there as an English person. He went over there and he dressed like an American, like an English person. He wore white suits everywhere. And the Chinese people wore white shirts. The Chinese people dressed differently. And so he kind of stood out like a sore thumb. And everywhere Hudson Taylor went, he was mocked and he was persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. One day, wearing his white shirt, somebody splashed mud all over him and just ruined his clothes. And of course, they got a lot of laughs and that kind of thing. And when the person splashed mud on Hudson Taylor, Mr. Taylor dropped to his knees and began to pray for the person that had ruined his clothes. And when he began to pray, something broke in the spirit. And from that moment on, he found Chinese hearts open and he was able to win many people to Jesus Christ. I just think we need to consider more than just ourselves in this journey of life. We need to be sure that we are leaving doors open to be able to witness to others for Jesus Christ. Let's see if we can finish out this chapter, verses 43 to 48. Excuse me. I'll just share real quickly another situation talking about our rights. And we are so intent on clinging to our rights as Americans. How many of you understand today we're supposed to be Christians first? Christians before Americans. And the kingdom of God is supposed to be more important than the United States of America. As blessed as we are and as wonderful as this nation is, the kingdom of God must be first. Must be first. And if that means laying down our rights for something, then we need to be willing to lay down our rights in order to win a lost soul. Years ago, we used to have, at one point, we actually had about 20 to 30 Liberty students that were a part of our church fellowship years ago. We had a big contingent from Liberty. About half of our church was Liberty students. And we had them at our home every Sunday night for Bible study and went to Stuart's house and did a lot of activities and things like that. And we had Super Bowl parties and the NCAA basketball championship parties and just a lot of fun with all these kids. And when all these guys would come over to our house on a Sunday afternoon or Monday or whatever, and they saw all these cars. And the street that we live on is not a very wide street. The driveway that we have is not real wide. And all these guys would show up with all their cars, and so we just let them park the cars all over the front yard of our home there. And it didn't bother us. We were glad to have the kids come to the house. You know what I'm saying? We didn't care about the yard. We cared about the kids. Well, my neighbor had a different attitude. And bless her heart, she came over and knocked on the door, and we're in there with a bunch of kids, and the cars are all over the yard, you know. And she knocks on the door, and I answer the door, and she looks at me, and she says, "I need to speak to you about the cars that are parked all over the yard." She said, "It just doesn't look right in this neighborhood to have cars parked in the yard like that." And she said something about her property value, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And I looked at this woman, and I wanted to say, "Lady," these cars aren't hurting you in the least. It's my yard. I'll park them where I want to park them. It's my right. And I looked at this woman, hand to God. The compassion of the Lord came upon me, and I just felt such compassion for her that when she finished complaining, the only thing I could say was, "Yes, ma'am." You know, I could have aggravated her. I could have made her mad. But God had a different idea. And I'm just saying, we need to be willing to give up whatever we have to give up when we're talking about the soul of another human being. That's just more important than anything else you and I might have our own. The last passage actually fits very well with the one that we just read. In fact, some scholars believe it's all one message from what we've just talked about to what this last section has to say. Because this section too is about the love of the Lord and always being willing to share the love of the Lord. Excuse me. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say," there it is. This is what was taught by the Pharisees. This is what was taught by the leaders of the Jews. You shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. I'll explain in a minute. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Who is my neighbor? That's where we start here. Verse 43, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." In the time of Jesus, for the Jews, their only neighbor was another Jew. Anybody else, Gentiles, Romans, Samaritans, whoever it might be, they were the enemy. They were despised in the sight of the Jews. And Jesus is telling them that their attitude toward other people is completely wrong. That God treats everybody equally. That God loves the world. And we should love the world too. We just don't have a segment of the population of this planet that we can carve out for ourselves and say, "This group I'm allowed to hate." Because God loves all of them. And we should love them too. People of a different race, people of a different nationality, people of a different religion, people of a different economic situation. Or there's a good one. People of a different political persuasion. People who are not as righteous as we are. We just can't carve out a niche like that. Because God loves everybody. God loves everybody. God loves the different races. He loves the rich. He loves people from different nations. He loves the Muslims. He loves the Democrats and the Republicans. He loves us all. And we should love everyone too. He loves the sinners. He loves the homosexuals. He loves everybody. And we should love everybody too. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, where your enemies are concerned, you need to pray for them. Rather than hating them, you need to pray for them. Wow. You kidding me? Pray for people who did us wrong? How does that work, Jesus? Well, it works like this. When they are nailing you to the cross, you say, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. That's what it looks like. That's how you do it. And you know, I believe with all my heart, the Bible tells us that when Jesus was crucified, there were two other men that were crucified with him, one on either side. And when you compare gospel and gospel, what you find out is that when they began to hang those men on the cross there, that both of the men were persecuting and mocking Jesus. But before it was all over, one of those men next to Jesus would turn to him and say to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Something happened between the time that they began to crucify those men until the time that they were about to die. Something happened that changed the heart of one of those men hanging on a cross. What could have happened that changed his heart? Well, the only thing that's recorded in Scripture that happened during that time was Jesus showing love to his persecutors and praying for them and calling out to God on their behalf. Could it be that because Jesus prayed for those who persecuted him, that thief's heart was open to who Jesus was so that he could get saved? Yeah, that's Jesus. What does that have to do with me? Well, it has this to do with you. There's a deacon by the name of Stephen who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jews didn't like it. They arrested him for it. And when he defended himself, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who persecuted him. It so enraged the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the rulers of the Jews, that they took him out in the streets of the city, and against the law of Rome, they stoned that man to death. They stoned Stephen to death. He became the first martyr of the church. And you know what he did when he was being stoned? He prayed for those who were throwing rocks at him. And he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. The Bible says that there was a Pharisee standing in the crowd holding the coats of those that were throwing rocks that day. A man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who was in favor and voted in favor of the stoning of Stephen. And he watched Stephen die. And he heard Stephen pray. And he saw Stephen as Stephen saw the Lord. Could it be that hearing that man forgive his persecutors, could that have had anything to do with the heart of Saul being changed, being open, so that he could receive Christ? When you read the later writings of the Apostle Paul, you can tell that his vote to have Stephen put to death would haunt him the rest of his life. In fact, he would call himself, because he persecuted the church in that way, he would call himself the chief of all sinners. And yet, God saved him. Could it be that because Stephen was willing to pray for those who were putting him to death, could it be that his attitude of heart had anything to do with the change of the attitude of heart of Saul of Tarsus so that he would become Paul, the great apostle and great missionary of the church. Notice quickly. Verse 46, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what reward is that? Even the tax collectors do that. Now you have to understand in this day, this is kind of a shot. When Jesus says, if you love people who love you, you know better than a tax collector. And the Jews of that day thought the tax collectors, they were rock bottom. They were lowest of the low. And so when Jesus uses that terminology, they know that what they're doing doesn't add up to much. And again in verse 47, do not even the Gentiles do the same? The Gentiles were a lower form of human being as far as the Jews were concerned. And Jesus compared the Jews to Gentiles if all they did was love those who loved them back. And then he closes in verse 48 by saying, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice the goal of Christianity is perfection. It's perfection. Now, the word there actually translated perfection is usually in the scriptures translated mature. He's talking about spiritual maturity. And in verse 45, he tells us when we come to the place where we can sincerely pray for our enemies and mean it and pray blessings upon them, it's a sign of spiritual maturity. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father. Not children, but sons. Mature sons. We come to spiritual maturity when we can love everybody all the time, even our enemies, even those who persecute us. And that should be the goal of every Christian. To strive to be more like Jesus Christ in everything that we do and everything that we say, so that the world can see Jesus in us and come to know Jesus through us and experience eternal life. Would you pray with me? Let me ask you to do this as we sit in an attitude of prayer for just a moment as we get ready to close our service today. There are three more things that we've looked at in the Sermon on the Mount here today. Attitudes of heart that Jesus wants to fix, to cleanse. You know, the Bible says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer is to keep it according to the Word of God. And he says, your Word, O Lord, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. And God wants to wash our heart with the Word of God. And that's what's been going on here for the last 45 minutes. God has been washing our hearts with the Word of God. And here's what we've seen. We've seen that deceit and dishonesty, a spirit of dishonesty and deceit are wrong. A spirit of manipulation, exaggeration. A spirit of dishonesty is wrong and God wants it cleaned out of our hearts. A spirit of judgmentalism. The spirit that enjoys seeing other people get what's coming to them. A spirit of self-righteousness. That's wrong. God wants to clean it out of our hearts. A spirit of hatefulness toward anybody, regardless of who they are, where they're from, what they're done, anything else. It's wrong. And God wants to clean it out of our hearts. I ask you this morning as we close our service, do you see any of that kind of stuff in your own heart? Do you ever feel superior to other people? You ever despise other people? Glad to see them fall? How the mighty have fallen. Do you give your word and then don't keep it? What's in your heart today? What's in your heart? Is there a spirit of adultery or greed or pride or deceit or anger or hatefulness or self-righteousness? What's in your heart today? See, the whole point of the sermon and us sharing it with you today, it's not just so that we could see what Jesus taught 2,000 years ago. The whole point is so that we might judge our hearts today. And Father, our prayer to you is that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us. That the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Redeemer. Thank you, Father. Father, our prayers today are with Roland Belan and his family and the passing of his wife just a couple of days ago. We thank you, God, that Alina is in heaven with you today to be with you forever. And I pray that Bo and his family will find peace and comfort and strength day to day today as they go through this season of loss, missing their wife and mother, until the day they see each other again and are reunited together in heaven. God be with our brother today.